Seems impossible, but 4 years ago, almost to the very day, on August the 8th, 2010, I started preaching through the book of Jeremiah, with an introduction, obviously, to the book of Jeremiah. And this evening, we will have our last sermon on the book of Jeremiah. So 4 years and 90 sermons later, we have reached Jeremiah 52. Just by a show of hands, how many of you were there for that sermon then? It's amazing, all of those people for that. Well, there you go. You've gone through an entire book of the Bible by preaching. And not a short one, I might add. Not at all. Just to give you kind of a preview of coming attractions, we're going to be starting in the evenings on the book of Proverbs. So, God willing, we'll be going through Proverbs as well. But before we turn our attention to the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, let's turn our attention to the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask for Him to bless it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this, Your word. Lord, it is a light to our path. It helps us to see where we should go. It directs our footsteps, sure home to heaven. But Lord, we confess that if we did not have Your Holy Spirit indwelling us, this would be a darkened book to us. We would not understand its content, and Lord, we would certainly never be able to apply it to our lives. Therefore, we beg You, Lord, that You would illumine us inwardly. I pray that You would help me this day to divide Your word and apply it to Your people. And I pray, O Lord, that You would wake us all up to our own need of grace and also to the majesty of Your plan of redemption. Lord, as we finish out this book, we see the way that You not only chastened Your people, but preserved Your promises. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to see that You are causing all things, those things that we enjoy and those things we don't like so much, to work for the good of Your church and for Your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Jeremiah chapter 52, I'll be reading the entire chapter. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups. Whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around the network were 100. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the 1st year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim of Judah and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I believe I mentioned last week, the last chapter in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, was not written by Jeremiah himself. It's actually material taken almost verbatim from 2 Kings chapter 25. Tonight, if you want to, you can go home and compare the two. There's a few minor differences, but essentially it's the same historical material we find there. And it was undoubtedly included by a scribe later on. We aren't told who did it, but I believe it was probably Jeremiah's secretary and friend Baruch. Now, why would he do that? Why would he append this kind of historical record of events that we've been reading about as we've gone through Jeremiah at the very end? Well, obviously, he did it at God's direction. We can say that right off. But I can't help but think that part of the reason that he did that was that after Jeremiah had spent his entire life, think about that, his entire adult life warning Judah of the judgment that was coming if they didn't repent, and consistently, constantly being mocked and disbelieved and despised for all the pains that he was taking to warn them, Baruch wanted to show the whole world that everything that Jeremiah had prophesied had come to pass exactly as he said it would. He appends this history to show us how Jeremiah was vindicated by the events that took place, how Jeremiah was shown to be the true servant of God in the midst of an age full of false prophets. Everything that Jeremiah said, every promise he brought from the Lord, all of them came to pass, including glorious promises that weren't to be fulfilled until many, many years after Jeremiah's death. And we'll talk about some of them in a little while. But there is another reason why he appended this history. I mean, yeah, the history proves the prophecy. But conversely also, the prophecy contained in all of those preceding chapters, 1 through 51, explains that history. We read, for instance, in that historical note in the beginning of chapter 52, on verse 3, "For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence." But we might wonder, what would make God so angry, so furious with his own people that he would destroy what was in essence his own city, that he would destroy his own temple, and in a spiritual sense, send his people away from his presence, cast them away from him, and send them off into a foreign land where they would not be able to worship him as he had directed a period of 70 years. And in answering that question, the preceding chapters explain why he did that in great detail. As Alexander McLaren put it, Jeremiah gives us a vivid and wretched picture of imbecility, divided counsels, and mad hatred of God's messenger, blind refusal to see facts, and self-confidence which no disaster could abate. As we went through Jeremiah, we saw exactly what the wages of sin are, their death and their destruction, and they are being cast from the presence of God. And in particular, Jeremiah gives us this long, sad history of Judah's last king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who in his lifetime proved Paul's point. Paul had warned in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap." What did Zedekiah reap? Throughout his life, he sowed rebellion. He sowed rebellion first against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had installed Zedekiah. He had taken out one king. He had taken out Jehoiakim, who we read about, and he put Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, in his place specifically to be his puppet ruler. And he made Zedekiah swear a covenant oath of loyalty, an oath taken in the name of God. An oath not too dissimilar from the oaths of loyalty still sworn to this day in the name of God to serve faithfully. But Zedekiah had broken that covenant oath. And in so doing, he hadn't just broken an oath that he had made to Nebuchadnezzar. He broke the oath he made before the sight of God. And Zedekiah hadn't stopped rebelling against God at that point. He went on to rebel against him in breaking God's laws, refusing to heed the counsel of God's messenger again and again. One of the saddest things is, as we've read through Jeremiah, you can tell that Zedekiah knew that Jeremiah was telling the truth. And yet he did not have the will to actually do what God was telling him to do. And he refused, did he not, to accept God's offers of mercy again and again and again. To the very end, God said, all you need to do is stop fighting, lay down your arms, and go out to the king of Babylon, and I will protect you. And yet he refused to do it. He refused to accept those offers of mercy until it was too late. And so, as we go through this sad history, we hear, for instance, about how Jerusalem was subjected to an 18-month siege. Think of that, a year and a half shut up in the walls of the city. Little or no food coming in, and how eventually they ran out of food entirely, and how when that happened, the walls were finally breached, and how the king and his nobles at that point, they abandoned the city and they fled, but how they were captured. God, you remember, had promised, you're not going to escape judgment. There's only two ways here, Zedekiah. There's the way of judgment that you're pursuing, or there's the way of mercy, but there's no third way. You can either accept the mercy that I will show you if you will simply go out and surrender to the king of Babylon, or you can call down my judgment upon your shoulders. And unfortunately, foolishly, he picked judgment. Remember this. Take this to heart. You can sometimes run away from the judgment of men, but you cannot run away from the judgment of God. It's simply not possible. And so the army of Nebuchadnezzar catches up with him, and then they bring Zedekiah to Riblah to be judged for his rebellion, and the punishment was terrible, awful. Now, to be put to death swiftly by the sword would actually have been kinder. That's not what happens to Zedekiah. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar takes Zedekiah's young sons, not adult sons, young sons, and he has them slaughtered before his eyes. And then to make sure that that was the last thing that Zedekiah ever sees in his life, he has Zedekiah's eyes put out so that for the rest of his life until he died, the last thing that he would see would be the extinguishing of his bloodline, the extinguishing of his posterity. And then this now childless and blind king is put in shackles and he is dragged off to Babylon. What had happened? Zedekiah, by his own actions, by his own faithlessness, by his own refusal to surrender to the will of God, lost everything. And at the end, he's left alive, but he's left alive to do nothing but think on how he had destroyed himself and his people day after day after day until he died. And we're also told then in this record about the vessels in the temple, the things that had been left behind after the first deportation to Babylon in 605 BC, how they were systematically accounted for and packed up and then shipped off to Babylon. And you can just imagine how sad those who really loved the Lord must have been to see this happening. We read, of course, Jeremiah's lamentations over the destruction of the city and how he grieved to see Zion laid so low. I mean, can you imagine being a God-fearing Jew and seeing all of the vessels of the temple, the holy things of God, taken up by pagans and then packed up as booty, to see these beautiful, beautiful bronze pillars? You notice the detail they go into describing them about how high they were, how thick they were. The capital was 5 cubits with a network and pomegranates all around the capital. They even tell you how many pomegranates there were around each one, 96. They're lamenting this beautiful artwork that the Lord had designed for his own temple, and it's chopped into pieces, made into scrap metal, and then carted off. And then to see Solomon's beautiful cedar temple, at this point, it had stood for almost 400 years, to see it going up in flames. And their hearts must have broken as they realized that it was their own unfaithfulness that had caused this disaster. The temple was the place where every God-fearing Jew worshiped the Lord. It was the only place you could go for sacrifices. It was the only place where they could have their sins atoned. And now, it's going up in smoke before them. What a disaster. But this was a disaster that they should have seen coming, because Isaiah had described it in detail in prophecy over a century before. If you'll turn with me just one book back to Isaiah 64, near the end, we read this. And how brokenhearted Isaiah must have been to pen these lines. In Isaiah 64, 6, he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" This is Isaiah, keep in mind, writing in the 700s about things that weren't to take place until the 500s, but writing them as though he were seeing them before his very eyes and pleading with the Lord at that point in time, "Show us mercy in the midst of this disaster, Lord. Don't leave us in this awful condition." But even with that knowledge, they'd still hurried on to their destruction. And then, of course, as we've gone through Jeremiah 52, we read about how the chief officials and the priests were executed, how the people were taken from the land in the final deportation. And incidentally, if you do go back and you read 2 Kings 25, you will notice that the numbers in 2 Kings are higher than they are here. The numbers that you're reading in Jeremiah are just those of the adult males. The total number that was deported was actually higher. Now, all of this, as we've read this, I mean, this would be incredibly sad, very, very dark, if it weren't for two little candles, so to speak, burning in the midst of this chapter. And I know you're thinking, what exactly is encouraging about this? I didn't spot it, all right? It seemed like the city was, destroyed. The temple was destroyed. All the things were either chopped up or, counted and carted off, and everybody dies, and that seems like it, the end. But that's not it. There is still some very important hope in the midst of this chapter. The first is in the meticulous accounting for all of the items of the temple. Now, why is it encouraging that in packing up the contents of the temple, they took so much care? They packaged it, they numbered it, they accounted for all of it, they wrote it all down. Well, normally, when things are looted by a conquering army, everything disappears into pockets and sacks and is eventually spread throughout 1,000 homes. When, however, you have a bureaucratic totalitarian state like Babylon doing the looting, however, everything is bagged and tagged and inventoried and accounted for and then stored away. I don't know how many of you have seen Monuments Men, which came out recently, but one of the things that becomes clear as you watch that movie is the mercy that was shown in the Nazis' looting of the great works of art from their European museums and private collections that they had conquered in the occupied territories. One of the mercies that was shown was that because they were descendants of Prussians, they inventoried absolutely everything, took it down meticulously, and then stored it all together. And that made it possible for the Allies after the war to go back and recover and restore most of those great works of art, simply because they were so meticulous in their looting. But in this case, when the 70 years of exile the Lord was sending his people into were over, the Persians were able to actually go back and check the records of the Babylonians and send off the remaining Israelites with all of those looted items from the temple to return to them all of the things that had essentially, and think on this, been put in storage by the Lord. Oh, yeah, you'll need these things. So we read in Ezra 1:7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, it would have been impossible to send them back with, Solomon's temple on their shoulders. But the Lord sent his people back with the articles that they would need in order to resume worship. What a huge mercy that was. Now, the second candle that was burning in these lines is this. It's in the story of the restoration of Jeconiah at the very end of the chapter. Now, you guys know, at least I hope you know by now, that the most critical promise the Lord ever made to his people, and it's a repeated promise that comes up again and again in all of his covenants, for instance, with his people, was that in the fullness of time, the seed who he promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Shiloh, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, would be born of the line of David. God would send the Redeemer in the fullness of time to tabernacle with them. But he made this absolute promise to David, you will never lack a man to sit upon your throne. I will bring the Redeemer from your line, David. Going all the way back to Genesis, we saw that promise that the Redeemer would come from the line of Judah in the fullness of time. Well, how is God going to keep that promise if the line of David dies out? How could it happen? I mean, obviously the seed could not come from Zedekiah, as his children had been put to death and he was blind and shackled. But another king from the line of David had already been taken to Babylon. And that was the nephew of Zedekiah, the man whom Zedekiah replaced, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim only reigned for 3 months. Now, Jehoiakim as well had been badly mistreated by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar had shackled him and put him in prison. But note this, by God's direction, Nebuchadnezzar had not put him to death. And as the Latin saying goes, dum spiro spero. What does dum spiro spero mean? Well, it means while there is life, there is hope. And God doesn't forget his promises, although they're not often fulfilled on our timeline. I know we often would like God's promises to be fulfilled when we want them to be fulfilled. For instance, God makes a promise that he will sanctify his people. I got to tell you, I want to be sanctified right now. I want the process of change and being made into somebody who no longer sins or struggles with sin. I want it to be done today. That's not the way God works. And God sometimes waits quite a while to fulfill his promise. 37 years Jehoiakim spent in captivity. But then after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim is freed by his son, Evil-Merodach. Now, it's an awful name, isn't it? Evil-Merodach. The Babylonian is actually Amul-Marduk. It's taken from the name of his false god. But he's not as bad as his dad, especially not to Jehoiakim. He actually likes Jehoiakim. And so he takes him out of the prison and he raises him up. He shows pity to him, but he doesn't just show pity to him. He shows favor to him. We are told that this new king of Babylon gives him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. He raises him up to an exalted status. Now, why is that important? It's important because it was Jeconiah who was to continue the bloodline of David. It is through Jeconiah that that amazing promise of God, that the Messiah would come from the line of David, it is through his bloodline that it's going to be fulfilled. So if you'll just turn ahead to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, we read in Matthew 1:11, and this is part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And it was Zerubbabel who was to lead the exiles back to Jerusalem. And it was Zerubbabel who was to provide this common Davidic ancestor for both Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, and for Mary. So that in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament before the genealogy that we just read, that last book, last chapter, Malachi 4:1, God is able to make this promise. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And if you look in your Bible, you'll notice Son of Righteousness is actually in capitals. Why? Because he's speaking of the coming of the Messiah. The S-U-N that arises to bring hope in the midst of darkness would actually be the S-O-N of God. That's a wonderful promise, but it was a promise that the Lord was able to keep because he preserved the bloodline of David meticulously. It didn't seem possible, but he did it. What's impossible with men is possible with God because he handles everything well. He does all things well. Now, one of the saddest things, and I find this in my life, and I'd be surprised if you don't find it, we're able to look at how God arranged all of these impossible events so that they would all come together exactly the way that he wanted them to produce the desired outcome, but then we act like he can't handle the events in my life. That's okay, God. It's not working out. I'm going to have to do it my way. And it's not just us who do that. How many times in the Old Testament do we, for instance, see the people of God essentially saying that to the Lord himself? Abraham is given this promise that from him will come the seed. He, from him will come the blessing to the nations. But he looks and he says, I'm an old man, Sarah's an old woman, old people don't have children. We're going to handle this ourselves. So Sarah gives him his maid, Hagar, so that she will produce the seed, the promised seed. We'll handle it, God. This is impossible, but we've got it covered. We're going to do it the wrong way, okay? And it'll produce the right outcome. What happens? Hagar does indeed get pregnant. She has a child, Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. That's worked out really well for the Jews, hasn't it? Good going. No, that's not the promise, Abraham. The promise is from Sarah will come the seed, Isaac, the child of the promise. But again and again, I mean, I just picked out Abraham, but again and again, God's people say, in essence, no, it can't be done. And in our lives, we say, unless we break this particular law of God, happiness and fulfillment and so on will not occur in our lives. God can't bring it to pass his way. But brothers and sisters, he can. And he proves it again and again. We see in the way that he preserved the bloodline through Jeconiah, this little candle kept alight in the midst of darkness. We see how he lit the way for the coming of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. Truly, as we end Jeremiah, we are taught, as John Bright put it, the divine word both has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Do you see how that works? If we can depend upon the Lord to fulfill all of his promises, and we see the way he did throughout the Old Testament, and then again throughout the New Testament, we know that he will fulfill the promises that he has made both to us, and then those big promises that he's made to the world. For instance, the promise of the return of his Son. That day is coming, that there will be an end to evil, there will be an end to sorrow, there will be an end to suffering, and then finally all things will be put right. The Lord keeps his promises. Now, at times it seemed impossible, as we went through Jeremiah, that the Lord could both be just to punish evil and to save his people. In other words, we might be able to understand how he would be able to punish them. I mean, he could destroy them. He could have Judah go the way of Israel. What happened to Israel? Well, the Assyrians descended upon them, destroyed the nation. They were taken off into exile, and that's it. Aside from a tiny remnant that comes back to Judah, that's the end of those northern tribes. They're gone. The same thing could have happened to Judah. But then how would he fulfill that great promise that had been made all the way back in Genesis 3:15? How would he be the savior of his people if he destroyed them? How could he both judge them and save them? And yet we see in Jeremiah how he did both. He saved them by keeping the bloodline going, even by making sure that the articles of the temple were still there so that the way of true religion could continue after the exile was over. He did both. He judged them and he made it possible for them to be saved. But we see in Jesus how it is possible for God to be both. Par excellence. How in Jesus it is possible for God to be both just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And how is that? Because the judgment that should fall upon you and I, because we read these things, you know, all of this stuff that took place, and we think of ourselves as more just, better than Zedekiah, better than those people, not considering that all of the commandments that they broke, we've broken as well. We, brothers and sisters, in and of ourselves, were just as worthy of judgment as the people upon whom the judgment fell in Jerusalem. But what has God done for us? What has he done for you and I? Well, he has interposed his own Son so that the judgment that should have fallen upon us instead fell upon him. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on us in an eternity in hell has been poured out on him, so that we might be justified. We might be able to stand before God, cleared of our sins and enrobed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is the one who did that, because only God could do that. It was impossible for men to save themselves. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And this too was written about in Isaiah in beautiful language. Last time I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah today. Isaiah 53. And hear what God did for us. Speaking of the one who died for us, the suffering servant, his son. We read, starting in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord bruised his own son. The Lord caused his own son to undergo humiliation and death. I mean, we talk about the Messiah being born. We talk about the preservation of Jeconiah. But all of those things happened so that the day could come when his own son would be sent to the hill of Calvary to suffer a horrific death and have the wrath of God poured out. All of this happened so that a sacrifice could happen. The once-for-all sacrifice. You remember when God sent Abraham to Mount Moriah to slay his son, his only son, Isaac. At the last moment, the angel appears and says, "Abraham, stay your hand. Abraham, stop." And then a ram is given in the place of Isaac. Abraham didn't have to go through with the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. God did. He did not stay his hand. He brought down the knife upon his own son in our place. Everything that we read in Jeremiah happened so that that sacrifice could take place. And do you know, that is glorious. But what would make it tragic is if all of that happened, if all of those things were arranged, if everything was put in place, and yet you had no part in it. And that is what will happen, friends, if you have not closed with the substitute, the Messiah, the Savior. And so here's my only application. The book of Jeremiah will be of use to you if on the last day you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, then you will be like Zedekiah, cast off from the Lord, blind at the very end, with no hope and no posterity. We have seen in this book what happens when a man turns his back on God's way of redemption. God says surrender. Man says no. I will do it my way. And a disaster occurs, inevitably. That is what happened with Zedekiah. But that was given so that you might not make the same mistake as Zedekiah. God says to you today, surrender. Come my way of redemption. Accept the grace that I offer to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would put down your pride, cast off your feeble rags, and instead take up the glorious robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taught the way of salvation in this book. Let's learn it. Let's embrace it. Let's rejoice in it. And then, having learned the message of Jeremiah, let's pass it on to others until that glorious day when the Lord's great promise of his son's return will be fulfilled, just as all of his promises have been. I hope you're looking forward to that day with greater and greater expectation. Let's go before the Lord who keeps his word. God, our Father, we do thank you for your promise that the day is coming that the Son of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Lord, you sent your Son into this world to provide salvation for us when we were so unworthy of it. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Just like Zedekiah, we had rebelled against God, we'd rebelled against man, we'd broken our oaths, broken our covenants time and again. We fully deserved the wrath that should have fallen on us. And instead, you interposed your own precious Son, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, He did not deserve that punishment on Calvary. He certainly did not deserve your wrath to be poured out upon us, but he went to Calvary bearing the weight of our sins, bearing our iniquities, and truly by his stripes we are healed. It is only because of what he has done that we can come before you now and offer up this prayer. It is only because he has died for our iniquities that we have any hope. But we rejoice. We rejoice that you use these little candles to light the way for the glorious sunrise that was coming with Christ. And we look forward to that even greater day when Jesus will return for all who are his. And we cry out with John, Jesus, come quickly. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.